Are you all ready to get started? Are you sure? Did you hit it? Okay, all right. Okay, well, as we're all gathered here together for this solemn moment. Solemn. So welcome to the Vine, and over here, welcome to the Vine. My name is Lynn Rundle, and I'm a member of the Vine Church. Maria and I came here the 1st of June, first time it met in this facility. So we've been here from the beginning. No, we didn't. The beginning was, I don't know, 6 years ago, I think, something like that. I don't know all the history, but there are two kids here that do. Are prominently positioned today. So we're really glad to be here and really enjoy, we've really enjoyed our time with the Vine Church and meeting so many of you. And I think I know everyone in the room, which is really, I think, a good thing. If I don't, I tried to. I love it that when you go to a church, you know everyone. It's not very often. But I'm going to take advantage of that. So before we start, I just want to pray for Brooke and Steve as they're on a cruise to, I think, the Bahamas, right? They're on a Bahamas cruise. Imagine that. So I just want to pray for them. They've been so faithful over many years in laying their lives down for this community and trying to get to know people and invest in people. And if nothing else, they've got two wonderful children to show for all that effort. And this church of where we are today and just the progression. So let's pray for them as we get started. God, I just thank you for this time. We thank you for Brooke and Steve and the investment of their lives, the laying down of their lives. And thank you for how you bless them in this community and how you bless them with their children, and now Bliss is going to be one of their family. And we just thank you that we get to watch it from our stage and just to see what you're going to do, how you're going to work, how you're going to move. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be on them. And as they travel back tomorrow, that even in the car, they just use that time to glorify you and that they would be just have such great fellowship. And thank you for our fellowship today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's get started. First of all, I am not an exegeter. If you came to hear an exegeter, you came to the wrong place. And the reason I'm not an exegeter is because I'm just starting. I'm excited about this. I'm excited about this book. It's got a terrible title, How to Apply and Understand the New Testament. Sounds very boring. And when you read the first 10 pages, it sounds very boring. So I've got all these very, they're definitions, okay? And here's page five. These are the five theological disciplines: exegesis, biblical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. Does anybody know anything about that? Well, you have a great opportunity, because Stephen's going to be teaching this on, I don't know when exactly, but he's going to be teaching starting a couple weeks from now. For those of you that want to learn about how to understand and read and study the Bible and then apply it to your life. And when I went through this list, I got to number five and I went, oh yeah, I get it. I am a practical theologian. And when I say I'm not an exegeter, I'm not an exegeter, but I have prepared in my life for as being a follower of Christ for 47 years. I came to Jesus when I was 16 at the back of a Quonset hut in Nestor's Park, Colorado, at an FCA conference. And I asked Christ to come into my life, and he completely changed my life. I can't tell you my testimony. I just can't. I haven't got the time. But to know where I was as a person, and when I met Jesus, he changed everything about who I was, how I talked, how I thought about my parents, what I was going to do with my life. And when I got to Kansas State University, that's a plug for the Wildcats, for those of you that know, in 1977, I walked into Farmhouse Fraternity, into my room, and my roommate was a guy named Ryland Bebermeyer. And Ryland Bebermeyer took me down to the Navigators bookstore, which was really just the library of the guy who ran the Navs, if you know what the Navigators are. And he introduced me to the topical memory system. And that topical memory system, I think, contained the first 64 verses that I ever memorized in the Bible my freshman year in college. And I was a Christian, and I was reading the Bible, but I didn't know really that much, and so I started memorizing the Word. And so when I think about practical theology, I think about, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Naked I have come, naked I shall return from my mother's womb. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let me read that again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave yourself up for her. If anyone desires to come after me, let him lay aside everything, take up his cross, and follow me. Those are practical verses that say, oh, well, what does that really mean? To love my wife as Christ loved the church? That's a challenge. We just studied that in our Ephesians 5 study. We finished that in our small group. And I don't know about you, but every time I read that verse, every time I read those verses, it's like, okay, how am I doing? Maria, how am I doing? Am I loving you like Christ loved the church? No. She went like this.
Most all the time.
Most all the time. That's a good answer. Thank you for that. We didn't rehearse this, by the way. So in this window of 1977 to 2007, I got a degree, got married, moved to another town, and came back to Manhattan, Kansas in 1991, helped start a new church called New Hope with four or five other families, and became an elder. And so I was an elder till 2007 in that church over a period of 18 years. I think it was an elder 16 years out of that. So this process of becoming an elder, what does that really mean? Well, if you look at Titus and Timothy, it's very clear what the standard of being an elder is. And one of them is that you're able to teach. Well, we'll see about that one. But the other ones are way harder. This is like the easiest thing. Because the real ones have to do with character. And I know a lot of people who teach that don't have character. I know a lot of elders in my life who could speak but didn't have character. You know those people as well. So I'm not a verse-by-verse preacher, but I'm filling the pulpit, as they used to say at Mount Olive Missionary Baptist Church, where I went for 7 years in Kansas City. I'm filling the pulpit today for Stephen. That's supposed to be a joke. Okay, so today, as I get ready to talk to you about what's in this John 1 passage, I'm mindful of James 1, which says, don't want to be a teacher, because teachers shall incur a stricter judgment. That's number one. So I know I'm treading on that stricter judgment land. And the last one is in Acts 17:11. It says, I implore you, be like the Bereans. Be more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, because the Bereans examined the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. And so I'm going to take John 1, and I'm going to do the best I can with who I am and my limited ability to know God and then to really preach the Word of God. But you have a responsibility to be more noble-minded and see if what is said is right. You should be doing that every week, every time in your life, like, because it's easy to get off track in this life. There's heresy everywhere in the world, and it's been since day one of the church. There's been heresy, false teachings. So I'm asking you to be more noble-minded. You be like a Berean today as we talk about the scriptures. Okay, so I'm going to do my best to bring out the best of John 1. So turn your Bibles or phones to John 1, because we're going to read it in just a minute. So I'm not going to be doing exegesis, but what I hope you get today out of this message is a little extra Jesus. That's supposed to be a joke, too. Thank you. So I'm going to do practical theology, because practically theology, according to this book, this study we're going to do, it says, it answers the question, how then should we live? That's the point of it, right? So it's like, so what? You go to church on Sunday and you listen to the message on Moses or Ruth or Jesus and the disciples or the feeding of the 5,000, and you say, so what? What does that mean? What do I do with that? How's it going to affect my life? Because if it isn't affecting your life, then why bother? Right? That's really what it means to be a Christian. We're here to try to understand God, learn His word, and then apply it. So that's how I'm going to approach it. Okay. So let's start with reviewing what Nathaniel did last week in James or John 1, the first five verses. If you got them there, you can just be reading them while I'm talking. We're going to read it all in a little bit. Actually, let me read it to you. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that came into being. There's a lot of beings in that verse. So Nathaniel did a great job of kind of explaining the context, the genre of John 1. And so we're going to start with that. I'm going to kind of review Nathaniel's message, what we learned from last week. Then I'm going to give you an overview of John the Baptizer. Rather than saying John the Baptist, you know, most people, you guys look like you're all church people. So I'm not going to. Some people go, well, John the Baptist, is he at a different church? Is there a John the Presbyterian? Anyway, John the Baptizer, which is verses 6 through 8, 15 to 34. And then I'm going to use Matthew 11 to help answer the question, what did you go out to see? What did you expect? When Jesus was talked about John the Baptist, he said, well, what did you go out to see? What did you expect? And that's what I want to answer with this message. And the last thing I want to talk about is verses 9 to 14, which is the Word became flesh, and then the gospel in one sentence, which is John chapter 1, verse 12. But it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There's the gospel, one sentence. That's why we're here. And if you look at the logo over there, it says what? Gospel, community, mission. So it's why we're here. It's to understand the gospel and then be able to share the gospel with other people around us. Okay, so here we go. This is what we learned from Nathaniel last week. Number one, Jesus is both distinct from as well as one with God. Number two, knowing God is the very same thing as having life in Jesus' name. And the purpose of the book of John and why he wrote, he said, many things Jesus did, other signs that are written in this book, but that by believing, you may have life in his name. Verse 31, he wrote the book of John. John wrote the book of John so that people that didn't know Jesus would believe and have life in his name. That's a simple thing. And that's what Nathaniel talked about that last week. A couple more things. Many believed in Jesus during his earthly ministry, but they did not fully understand what God's purpose was for sending the Messiah. They wanted a physical kingdom and not a spiritual kingdom. Oops, we missed that. Jesus kept talking about the kingdom of God, and they thought he was going to come back and take over and defeat the Romans because they were adversaries. And then the last thing, the Jewish, God's chosen people, were shown God in the flesh who demonstrated power and authority over disease, physical ailments, deformity, evil spirits, and even death. And even seeing that personally was not enough for most of the people on the earth to follow Jesus. So that's what we got from Nathaniel, and among other things. Great job, Nathaniel. Thank you for leading last week. So I'm going to start just reviewing a couple things about the book of John, and then we'll move into the couple points. So the first thing here is that the Gospel of John is very condensed work of Jesus. I think R.C. Sproul, he said 75% of the book of John is the last week of Jesus' life. I have to take his, I didn't check it, but 75%? So the rest of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, are more like, they're pictures. They're like the view of Jesus' life on earth from this camera and this camera and this camera. And they all took a different position. And that's what the other Gospel, but John was written to the world. It wasn't written to the Jews only or the Gentiles. He was writing to the world because he wrote this in like 70, 80, or 90. Not sure when it was, but Mark was written in 60. The first one, the picture, the story of Jesus. But John was written later. He had a better perspective. And those of you know that I'm 64, sometimes I think that about y'all. You know, you young folks, I do. I go, well, you know, they're like 25. You know, they have a different perspective than I do. So that's when I say at meetings, like, hey, this is just the old folks' conversation. Ignore that. So just so you know. So John wrote after a little bit later, and he took a totally different view of Jesus. He didn't talk about the birth of Jesus, not one sentence about the birth of Jesus. Why? Jesus came. He ignored it. Why do you think Jesus ignored it? Or why do you think John ignored it? I don't know. But here's the thought. He was telling this Christmas story, the story of Jesus in John 1:1. In the beginning, from the beginning, whenever that's the beginning, from the beginning was the Word. And the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, not anything came into being. And the word that he uses there, the word that we talked about a little bit, I think, last week, was logos. Jesus is the logos. And that's the Greek word that you all know, logos. When you think of logos, what word do you think of in the language today? Just give me what word do you think of? Logos is, means what? Come on, help me. Logos means what? Come on. Brand. It's a brand. What does a brand communicate? What's that communicate right here? What's that communicate? It's a picture, who we are. All right. So, and if you think of logos, you all have done logos, right? For your business or your friends or some organization, like, oh, we got to create a new logo. Have you ever done that? You ever done that? Yeah. Okay. All right. So creating logos is like, what are we communicating? And that it's logic, logos, reason. There's a lot of things that the Greek word logos means. But John uses it. The only one uses it in this way is John. And he uses it. The book of the word logos is used 300 times in the Greek New Testament. But John uses the word as logos because he is communicating with the world in a later period of time. And if you think about what's going on in the Greco-Roman world, there's been this movement of Greek philosophers talking about this divine, or not divine, this force of nature, this principal force of nature that controls things. They didn't define it as God, but people like Heraclitus, people like Aristotle, he talked about pathos and ethos and logos. There was a reason for things. There was a reason the sun went up and went down. There was a reason that rain came down to the earth and watered the earth. There was a reason. The Greek philosopher said there was a reason. And so when John was writing, as he's writing about logos, way I understand it from all the research, the historical biblical theology that I've done in the last month, is because he was writing to try to communicate that Jesus is the author of all that order, that principle. Jesus himself, the embodiment. Christ came to the earth. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was the author of that logos. And just to give you a couple examples. One is after John, 75 years after John, there's a guy named Justin Martyr. How do you like that name? Justin Martyr. Anyone want that name? Anybody signing up for that today in 2024 in America? Yeah, I want to be a martyr. I want to die for the name of Jesus. Wow. That was his name. He was way more than a martyr. He was a theologian. He was a philosopher. He was a writer. He made a huge impact on first century Christianity. He was from 100 to 165 AD. So John wrote this book somewhere, let's say 70 to 90. And then not after that, just a few years later, Justin Martyr started writing. He was alive and started writing in this age. And he was a martyr because he ultimately, when was forced to or was asked to recant Christ, he couldn't. And so he was martyred. He was killed. And I don't know the details of his killing, but just right. Here's a guy that was after John, and here's what he says. It says about, he wrote this book called The First Apology of Justin. He argues that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the Logos. For Justin, Christianity represents the full truth, meaning that Christianity is not a meaningful philosophy, is not only a meaningful philosophy, but it also completes and corrects prior thought to achieve the highest level of knowledge and reason. So that claim of John that Jesus is God, he was before God, or he was with God in the beginning, is really a huge thing in this book. And it permeates the reason we study it, the reason we talk about it. This passage, and is so much talked about in the church, is because no one else in the Bible takes that theme. He took the theme. And he mentions it in 1 John, he mentions it in Revelation, again, as we think as a writer of those two books, about the Word. So that logos is really important in thinking about the time and why he used that word to describe this communication from God that was in fact God himself in that form of Jesus, in the portion of the Trinity, or piece of the Trinity in the church. Okay. So is that an issue today? Who is Jesus an issue today? If you ask the person on the street, actually, let's go downstairs upstairs to the bar up here in Summers Building, and ask along the side of the bar and say, "Hey, who was Jesus? What do you think you'd hear?" Prophet, maybe. People know what a prophet is. Maybe. What else? What else would you hear?
Teacher.
He was a good man. Right? Jesus is a good man. He had lots of good ideas. In fact, if we just put those ideas in place, we'd be a lot better off, right? And some people would say he's the Son of God. Probably a lot of people would say that, because in this community in Abingdon, Virginia, it's kind of not a normal place in the world, right? It's not normal. If the rest of the world, there's 8 billion people in the world, and you asked, There's only 30% of the world is, or 23% of the world, 2.5 billion, I'm sorry, 2.5 billion of the 8 billion people of the world confess Christianity. Now, just let that sink in. 2.5 out of 8. That's in the world, we're just very sheltered people. So people know who Jesus is, just because of a reputation, if nothing else. Plus, they've probably gone to church. Most people go to church in this community. Okay, so that this idea of who the nature of Jesus is it important to think about the nature of Christ in this, that he's the Word of God? Well, it became like the major issue in about 280 to 380 years after, or AD. This idea of what did this John 1 mean? So you guys are, you're like front row seat to a major historical schism in the church about what does John 1 mean? And that debate blew up in the 3rd and 4th centuries as something called the Arian controversy. You guys know what that is? How many have heard of the Arian controversy? Okay, all right. Great. A few of you have. So I'm going to give you just a snapshot, if I can, because I think it's fascinating. And it's the first church fight, the first big church fight, where this group of people over here said, I think this is the way Jesus is. And a group of people over here said, oh, no, you guys are all wrong. This is the Jesus that we're worshiping. And it was about this, really about this concept of who was the Logos. Where and when did Jesus, where did he come from? And if you go back to the text, it says very clearly, the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the question I have to you is, in you think about Jesus, which is really what they were trying to define in this, through this process of the Arian controversy, is who is the Jesus you believe in? And that, folks, if you're taking notes, that's the practical theology question. Today, when you walk out of here, I want you to ask yourself, who is the Jesus that I believe in? Who is the Jesus that I've surrendered my life to? Who is he? And in this context of the of 280 to 380 years AD, you get a picture of how important this question is. So I'm going to just tell you a quick story about it. And by the way, I don't know anything, right? This book, which is called The History of Christianity, I've been reading it for about, I don't know, a couple of months, something like that. And this has captured my interest about this particular story. And I love stories and I love history. And so this story helps me understand more about my salvation. What does it mean to know Jesus? So the question there was a guy named Arius in a church. He was the second guy. He wasn't the bishop was Alexandria. He was the second guy, the second elder in the church at Alexandria, Egypt, which was part of the Roman Empire, the western half, Africa. All right, that's where he was. And he started saying that Jesus he wasn't in the beginning. He was created by God. Look at that difference. He wasn't in the beginning. He was created by God. That was what started the controversy. And so Alexandria said, oh, no, Jesus was created. He was a Logos. He was created by God. He wasn't created. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning, which is what John 1 says very clearly. So they came to this big controversy about who really Jesus was. And the slogan, the Arian believers started rioting in the streets because what happened? Because the bishop of Alexandria, whose name was Alexander, got that? Alexander was the bishop of Alexandria. He started saying, he actually kicked this guy Arius out of the church. First church split, all right? And he kicked him out of the church because he was teaching wrong doctrine. Arius was. So Arius rallied all of his friends and his troops, and they started marching in the streets and having riots in the streets about this topic, about who Jesus was. And the emperor gets a hold of this over time. Oh, there's this big problem down here in Alexandria. We got to fix that. All right. Well, who was the emperor about this time? Does anyone know? Who was the emperor in around 320 years post-Christ? A guy named Constantine. Okay. Y'all have heard Constantine, right? What did he do? He's the guy that held up the cross in their battles, right? He had the cross. So Constantine, he becomes emperor of the whole shebang, all right? East and west, about 323. And up until that time, you're with me on the dates, 323, Constantine becomes, and he defeats his last enemy. He's now the emperor of the entire western half and the eastern half, from Italy to Constantinople. He renamed the city, by the way. All right. He you know how many miles that is? That's 1,500 miles, just driving miles across from one end, and that's not including going down to North Africa and back all the way around to Jerusalem, that circle, but that's just driving is 1,500 miles. So he was in charge of everything. In 323, he got control. And what he did was he issued a thing called the Edict of Milan. Edict of Milan. And what did that do? That ended the persecution of the church. Because from Jesus' time to 313 years A.D., the church was persecuted. They were being beaten and tortured and burned and killed for what? For confessing the name of Christ. And it wasn't like in this part of the century, they weren't going door to door saying, "Are you a Christian?" But what was happening is if there was ever a question, and there was ever a question about a person that came to the courts, and the question was, "Are you a Christian?" If they said yes, then they had to change they had to deny Christ, and they had to worship the emperor or the pagan gods of the emperor, who was the god of the unconquered sun. That was Constantine's pagan god before he, quote, became a Christian. So you think about what's going on in the world. I mean, this is serious stuff. People are, and what Constantine did is he stopped persecution of Christians in 313. Why did he do that? Because there was so much unrest, because what had happened in those 313 years? The whole world had become exposed to Christianity, and there was lots of believers, because the gospel, the message of Christ, had been spread throughout the entire world. And so Constantine goes, "Well, this isn't hard to figure out. Let's just quit this persecution of Christian thing, because this caused me lots of problems. If we can unite people around this religion, and government-wise, if we can kind of ally ourselves with this Christian religion, then we won't have all this unrest." He's a smart guy. All right, so that's the setting for this Arian controversy. But what does it have to do with Jesus? Well, because after Constantine stopped persecution, there was no longer like this thing to battle. And then they started battling about theology. Sounds like the church. This isn't very long. Doesn't take them long to get there. The minute all the pressure's off, "Well, what about, I don't know, why you cut your hair? I don't know if you..." So they had this theological, it was a big deal. It was about who Jesus is, right? But it still was like the first big issue. All right, so I'm going to make this story short if I can. So ultimately, Constantine gathered 300 or so bishops from Rome to Constantinople in a place called Nicaea in 325, 2 years after he became in charge. He said, this is a big deal. He gives it to all the church leaders to solve this split about Arianism versus what's called now orthodoxy, which is the gospel. And so he called the church council together. The first council called the Council of Nicaea. You've heard of that? Big deal, right? We have something called the Nicene Creed that's come out of that. It's not the Apostles' Creed. That came out of a little bit later period, but the Nicene Creed was what was established in 328 by Constantine's. They brought all these bishops from all over the world, 300 or so people, and they battled it out. Like, that was the big issue, was who is Jesus? And they took a vote, and there was just a few people that abstained, or a few people that said, Jesus is a God. He was created by God, but he's not divine. He's not the divine God. And so that created the split in the church. And Constantine, as an emperor, he excommunicates all those people from their cities that believed in Arianism. And then about 5 years later, everything changed. Constantine dies, you have new emperors, new people, and they get rid of all that. And Arianism, and according to Rome, Arianism takes over the world of Christianity. The idea that Jesus wasn't God himself, he was created by God. All right, so go back to my question. Who is the Jesus you believe in? And it's probably not about that. But my question is, on a practical basis, what is the character of Jesus that you put your faith in every day? Is he a practical Jesus? Is he someone that you can go to? Someone you can count on? Someone you can talk to your friends about that can help you understand who God is in your life? Because that's the kind of Jesus that we need to know, right? It's not necessarily like this. We don't have an Arian problem today in our Christianity. Well, we do have a problem in America. Let's take Christianity today. There's a whole sect of people called Jehovah's Witnesses. And in their Bible says, in 1 John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what the Jehovah's Witness Bible says. Big difference. So Arianism is alive and well, but it's not alive to that point in the church today. All right, so that's a little history. And so I've covered my historical theology without even trying. All right. You got that, Cora? I covered it. All right. So now, let's talk just a little bit about John and the rest of this passage. So John 1, and starting with verse 6. I'll read it. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent him to the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He says, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as prophet Isaiah had said." Now when they sent from the Pharisees, they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptized if you're not the Christ, the Elijah, or prophet?" And John answered, saying, "I baptize in water, but the one among you stands who you do not know, he's the one who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then the story of Jesus' baptism. The next day saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" So John the Baptist was very clear about the Word. He existed before me. "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. So the next part of this is, who's John the Baptist, and what did people go out to see? What was the expectation of John the Baptist? And there's a really good passage in Matthew 11, which I want to continue to read as well. Matthew 11, verses 1 to 15 is the passage, but I'm going to start here where it says, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see?" Jesus says that three times. What did you go out to see? To the religious leaders, the people that were coming out to be baptized by him. A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and he is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written, "Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare the way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So Jesus, you know, they asked John if he was Elijah or the prophet or Christ, and he said, "No, I'm not him. I'm not him. He's coming." And so it says, in the next day, Jesus came. He baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And that's always a question in this world of, why did Jesus get baptized? Do I need to get baptized? I'm not going to talk about it today, but it's the reason I got baptized when I was 19. I became a Christian when I was 16, because of the verse that says it was fitting for him to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus said, "It's fitting for me to fulfill all righteousness to be baptized." So another little thing about the church. But the question I have is, who was John the Baptist? Who did they go out to see? And the key verse I think about John the Baptist is not in any of the ones I've read, but it's in the verse Luke 1:5-17. It says, and when he was talking to Zacharias, the Holy Spirit was talking to Zacharias. The angel Gabriel was talking to Zacharias when he was told that he was going to have a son, and his name is going to be John the Baptist, that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. All right, let's talk about that in just a minute. The Holy Spirit. We're in 2024. So when you think about the Holy Spirit, when do you receive the Holy Spirit? When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in. Jesus says, "I'm going to leave you a helper. He'll be with you forever." Then Jesus comes in. So we, as Christians, we're filled with this entity of God called the Holy Spirit. And when did it come to everyone? In Acts chapter 2, right? The Holy Spirit came to everyone at the time. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't pre-Acts. There was people that were filled with the Spirit, and there was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It showed up in different places, but it wasn't inside a person. The Holy Spirit didn't live inside people. But John the Baptist, what was his key to success? He's got camel's hair. He's a long ways out in the desert. The wilderness is the desert, all right? He's across the Jordan River. And thousands of people are coming to hear this guy dressed in camel's hair who eats grasshoppers and, I guess, wild honey's okay. I mean, we would take that. All you naturalists that are going to the natural food store, you like wild honey. Don't get me wrong. But locusts, have you been eating locusts lately? No, I don't think so. Maybe. Bryce, you eating locusts? Is Portia making locusts for lunch? No. All right. So what did they go out to see? This wild man. He's a wild man. He's probably taken the Nazarite vow. Don't know for sure, but I read a lot of commentaries that said he did. Some said he didn't. They didn't know. But Nazarites had a very specific vow. They couldn't, not only could they not drink alcohol, he couldn't touch grapes. All right, it was a very religious kind of a thing. So what did they go out to see? Well, they came out to sea. Why did they go out to sea? And I have to think about my own life in practical theology, Maria. About, I don't know, when was it? A year and a half ago? When was the Asbury revival? Anybody know? You remember what it was? Do you remember hearing about it? When was it?
A little over a year
ago. Do you remember hearing about it? What did you hear about the Asbury? Anyone else go? Anyone go? Okay. Well, when Maria and I were, we heard about the Asbury revival, and we started listening to the worship on, because it was live. And I came home one day and said, hey, this is just up the road up here. Let's. What do you think about going? She was all in. So we went up there to spend a day at the revival. Why did we go? What did we go out to see? It's the same question. Well, the reason we went is because we kept hearing testimonies from people online who had been there for a day or two or three, and the stories of what they had seen God doing in the lives of people. And when we got there, what did we find? We found people hungry for God. They were hungry. Hungry people. I think that's what you see in the people that were surrounding John the Baptist. They were hungry for God. And why were they so hungry? Because in Malachi, the last verse in the book of Malachi, if you want to turn there, let's find it. The last verse in the book of Malachi is a very important verse. In talking about the coming of the Messiah, in Malachi 4, the last verse, he says, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with the curse. So there was this prophecy, and Malachi was written around 300 years before Jesus. And there had been a dearth. There hadn't been a new prophets for 300 years. What are we in? How many years has the United States been in existence? How many? 1776, right? So what year is it? 2024. How many years is that? 250, right? Ballpark. 250. So for 250 years, we've been hearing about George Washington, right, as an amazing president. And here we are, 250, and we're still looking for an amazing president. No, just kidding. That was a joke. That was just a joke. We're looking for leadership in the people in this day in Jerusalem. They were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the prophet. And who shows up? This wild man out in the desert. And he was baptizing people for repentance of sin. He wasn't baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. He was just giving them repentance of sin. So people were hungry for God. Are you guys hungry for God? When you wake up in the morning, are you hungry for God? In my life, there's been many days I've woke up. I have not been hungry for God. Just haven't been. These people were hungry for God in a way that you and I probably can't relate to. Because it had been 300 years since they'd heard a word from the Lord. And guess what? How many days has it been since you've heard a word from the Lord? Seven, three, Christian radio, everywhere. You can hear the word of God anytime you want. It's available. We have a Bible. We have all these resources. And what did they have? They had the scrolls they had to go to the temple to hear on Sunday or whatever day when they went to the temple. And they didn't have... There wasn't all this information, communication. So what did they go out to see? They went out to see. They were hungry for God. Okay, last thing, last point. The The power of the Holy Spirit, as I just mentioned, is the key to what John the Baptist, the reason he had a ministry was because of the power of the Holy Spirit. In the last verses of John chapter 1, and I want to read, starting with verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who received him, he gave the right to believe. Who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the message that John, in this whole book, the 21 chapters, this verse, but to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the gospel. That's why we read this book. That's why it's in the canon, the New Testament canon, because it is the truth. And if it's true, if this is true, this is the greatest claim maybe anyone has ever made, except in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. May have been, it could be one or two. I don't know. Because Jesus was with God, and he was God. But the fact that Jesus and John wrote about him, that he was God, and he was in the flesh, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, it's the gospel. It is the story. It's the reason that we exist. It's the reason that when in June 9th, 1976, I asked Christ I asked Christ to come into my life, forgive my sin, and save me. Probably I was thinking about it in those words. I don't know exactly what the guy said that I was following, but it wasn't what he said. It was what happened. The Holy Spirit came in my life, and I felt a freedom and release for the forgiveness of sin that those of you that have had this experience will understand. If you haven't, you won't understand until you actually take that step of faith to believe the story, to believe in the Jesus that is talked about in John 1 as the Logos. So that's the gospel. I appreciate you all listening, hearing, and nodding. Yeah, appreciate that. I really do. Let's pray. God, we don't want a counterfeit Jesus. We wake up every morning, pray that you would slap us in the face if you have to, so that we can know who you really are and walk with you. And just pray that that would be the heartbeat of our life, to know you and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.